You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Well, good morning. Chris just said it, but I'll say it again. My name's Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here. We are in a 16-week series, and we're in week four of this series in the book of Hebrews called Better. Last week, Chip quoted the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, saying that he had the misfortune of listening to some boring sermons on the book of Hebrews. Well, a month ago, before the series started, this is how a phone call went down with my daughter, Ellie. This is me. Hey, Ellie, what's up? Ellie, I just finished reading Hebrews chapter 10. And by the way, I didn't know it then, but that's what Hebrews chapter 10 looks like in Ellie's Bible. Me, did you know that Chip is about to preach through Hebrews? Ellie. Verbatim quote. Really, Hebrews has become one of my favorite books. When I read it, I feel the weight of the cross more than ever. It takes me back to the Old Testament and all the sacrifices. But Jesus took care of it once and for all. And now we don't have to worry anymore. Those who have trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then she said, I just summed up Hebrews. Let me preach. Tell Chip to take the month off. Tell him to go on a 16-week sabbatical, which I did talk to Chip about that, and he's all ready for that. And then last Sunday night, Ellie and I talked about Chip. Remember quoting Charles Spurgeon, said that he had the misfortune of listening to some boring sermons on Hebrews. And Ellie says, how can you love the gospel and say that Hebrews is boring? And I said, well, I think Spurgeon was actually saying a preacher made it boring. And then Ellie said, well, he hasn't heard me preach it yet. So here's my takeaway from all of that. If you're wanting to see your love for God grow, if you're wanting more gratitude for the cross, and if you want more confidence in your ability to share and teach God's word, then make your Bibles look like that. And if that's the one application you walk away with today, then we've done a good day's work here this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, specifically verses 5 through 18. But before we get there, I want to spend just a moment in Psalms chapter 8, as that is going to set the stage for today. We're going to have Hebrews chapter 2 on the screens, but I don't have Psalm 8, so if you got your Bibles, it'd be great for you to look at it. We're going to see in Psalms chapter 8 that God is so great and majestic that it seems that he shouldn't care about us. Yet God, and we're going to see this in Psalms 8, has given us much value and responsibility. So David writes this in Psalms 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, and just want to pause here and say that this is likely David is referring to the nation of Israel, and David didn't know it then, I think, but it's ultimately going to be fulfilled through the church. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And then he finishes exactly like he started. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So if you back up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says that we're made in God's image and we have been given dominion over the earth. And Psalms 8 is celebrating the day when evil will be overcome and man once again has dominion over the earth. So if you go back to verse 4 of Psalms 8, which is like the verse in the Psalms, in my opinion, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" If you were a 10th century BC Jewish person back then, you would probably just see man and son of man as just poetic repetition because it means the same thing. It's speaking to the humanness, the frailty of man. It means specifically son of Adam and just refers to human weakness and mortality as compared to God's majesty. It's used 103 times in the Old Testament. The bulk of that is in the book of Ezekiel, where 93 times God refers to Ezekiel as a mere human being. But the phrase takes a massive turn in the next book, in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, where we see this. Daniel is getting a vision into heaven, and it says, he writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." And then across the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, Jesus, in order to refer to himself as both human and also the Messiah that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, he calls himself the Son of Man 81 times. So what David penned as poetic repetition ends up being prophecy for something or someone better. Over the last few weeks, we have seen that Jesus is the better messenger with the better message. And today, we're going to see that Jesus is the better man. So let's dive into today's text, which is Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, and you'll see it on the screens. Verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." And so the world of come, I just want to pause for a moment and just say the world to come is the new heavens and the new earth. It's the place where Jesus went to prepare for us, and he's just making a statement that angels are not the ones that are going to be in charge. "It has been testified somewhere," verse 6. The somewhere is Psalms 8. So if you are someone that's struggling with scripture memory, maybe you can take some encouragement that it's not always, if you can't remember the reference of the scripture that you're trying to memorize, you're in good company. Because the author of Hebrews is saying somewhere. Just kidding. There's not chapters at this point, and so he necessarily can't point to a chapter, but he probably did know that it was in the book of Psalms. He goes on to say, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man," there it is again, "that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So scholars kind of go back and forth on whether at this point in Hebrews 2 that we're still referring to mankind, as Psalms 8 is mainly about. But then also we get this glimpse with Son of Man. It's like, is this referring to still mankind, or are we transitioning to refer to Jesus? They go back and forth on that. But verse 9 is very clear, "But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." And so up until this point in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus has been referred to, rightly so, as the Son of God. But here we see for the first time he's called Jesus. This is where he puts on flesh and becomes a man, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. "For it was fitting," verse 10, "that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, wow, that's a lot to unpack. So what we're going to try to do this morning is keep it simple. And here we go. God created man and woman in his image to do, I believe, three things. To have a relationship with him, to represent him, and be responsible, as we see in Genesis 1 and Psalms 8, to be responsible for the world. But man failed and continued to fail in all of those categories. So 2,000 years ago, God stepped in, and Jesus took our place. If I could name the key verse within our text this morning, it might be verse 9 that just seems to really sum it up well for me. But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So our biblical truth for today is that Jesus became the better man who took our place. Jesus became the better man who took our place. And let me just pause and just say that this study has been really great. It's been really helpful for me. I've always embraced that Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. But to really spend time considering what it meant for Jesus to put on flesh and what that means even in my relationship with God today has been really, really good. And so I hope that over these next few minutes this morning, it'll be just as beneficial for you as well. So here are five reasons. I've got five reasons that Jesus became the better man who took our place. First, Jesus became a man who would make Psalms 8 come true. Make Psalms 8 come true. In verses 6 through 8, the writer quotes Psalm 8 describing a world where everything will be perfectly ruled by Jesus. And then he writes, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. This afternoon at 4 p.m., Jeffrey is taking the high school students to the beach and how would you like to join us? You're welcome to join us, but to walk up to complete strangers and share the gospel with them. And they have invited me to join them. And I would not be surprised if we run into maybe an atheist or an agnostic or maybe someone just struggling to believe in God who has this common objection. Since there is evil and death and poverty and sickness and tragedy, an all-loving and all-powerful God could not possibly exist. And what they're doing is they're saying the exact same thing, or they're observing the exact same thing that verse 8 says. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Jesus. But they are drawing the wrong conclusion by saying that the reality of evil denies the reality of a loving God who could stop the evil. So if I get this objection this afternoon that how could the God of the Bible exist? Because the God of the Bible is a God, the Bible says that he's all-loving and all-powerful. And so what that means is that he can stop the tragedy and he would stop the tragedy, the evil that we see in this world today. So the very fact that we have evil means the God of the Bible can't be true. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. So if I get that objection this afternoon, verse 9 will be my answer. But we see him, namely Jesus, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everything. And what I mean by that is this, and this is probably something that I'll say. In John 19:30, says this, that Jesus' last words were on the cross. He said, right before he took his last breath and died, he said, it is finished. And in Revelation 21:6, we get a glimpse into the future where John sees God or hears God say that it is done. So right now, we live between those two statements. It is finished and it is done. Where Jesus is establishing his reign over the earth through, and this should be encouraging, 174,000 people are coming to Christ every single day throughout the world. 3,500 churches are opening up every day their doors and impacting the culture. Jesus is in the process right now of working out Psalms 8, waiting patiently for more people to repent and believe. I often say that we're on a search for a purpose and security and fulfillment. And it is only through a relationship with Jesus that we can experience all three. This is why a relationship with Jesus gives you immeasurable amount of purpose, because he has invited you to join in his mission of bringing all things under the rule and reign of Jesus. And it is both local and global at the same time. You simply start where you're at to make a difference in this worldwide global initiative that he's given us. So what do we do? So here are three things that I just want to encourage you and encourage myself that we can do this week. Start praying for family and friends and neighbors and coworkers to come to know Jesus. Ask God to give you opportunities to share the gospel and be vocal about your faith. You can even join us on the beach today if you'd like to maybe practice and learn how. Ask God to show how you can bring your home under the rule and reign of Jesus. Parents, before your kids can even comprehend that there is a God that they can know, they know you. And so what that means is you have an awesome responsibility and opportunity to display God in your home. And it's definitely first you walking with Jesus, but maybe it's also reading the Bible with your kids or praying with your spouse or taking your family to serve on different mission opportunities like our Fourth at Four homeless ministry, which is the fourth Thursday of each month, or taking your family on a missions trip together. I'm in the process of investigating different opportunities, particularly mission trips, to where we can do just that. Or how about your job? You may have heard me reference this before, but a fun conversation I had with my brother one day where we were sitting around exploring what different jobs would look like if they were 100% under the rule and reign of Jesus. And at the time when I was talking to my brother, he was a loan officer at a bank. And so we discussed whether he should apply Deuteronomy 15, which you're familiar with that. It says that every 7 years we should cancel people's debts. It'd be really nice, unless you're a loan officer of a bank. You could lose your job. And that's what we concluded. But regardless, it was a fun conversation. Just to think about, in my particular space, what would it look like if this organization or if this business or if this law practice or medical or sports team was under the rule and reign of Christ. So think this week about the space you're in and ask God how to run it like he would and then get to work. And so the question is, what decisions can you make this week that can bring your spheres of influence under the Psalms 8 rule and reign of Jesus until we hear it is done? So Jesus became a man who would make Psalms 8 come true. He also became a man who would suffer and not fail. Suffer and not fail. Verse 10, for it's fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. It was fitting. Just think about that word for a minute. It was fitting that Jesus put on flesh and experienced life in a body that felt exhaustion, that felt a pain just like we do. The suffering that we're referring to, that it's fitting that he would suffer, was not just on the cross, but it was his entire life of living in an earthly body. The Son of God was already perfect. But for him to be the perfect substitute and take our place, it was fitting that he became a man to suffer a perfect life in our place for us to have perfect standing before God. Jesus is your substitute, not just through his death on the cross. He died for you. We talk about that a lot. But he also lived for you as well. for you to be qualified for your sins to be forgiven through his death on the cross, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And he lived a perfect life in your place and died a perfect death in your place. And he was suffering through the whole process because he was living in a fleshly body just like you and I are as well. So it's important to know for two reasons. Matthew 5:48 says that God demands perfection. But you don't have to be perfect because Jesus was perfect for you. So as Ellie said, Jesus took care of it once and for all, and now we don't have to worry anymore. And the second, Jesus knows what it is like to suffer. He dealt with not only exhaustion and pain, but also with being misunderstood, with being mocked, and with being mistreated. He not only perfectly suffered in our place, but he also is able to identify with our sufferings. He's not only your God, but Hebrews 2 is clear that he became your brother who has also suffered. Therefore, when you pray to him and when he advocates to the Father on your behalf, he is the Son of Man who knows what it's like to suffer. So here's what you can do this week. Take time and list out areas in which you are hurting or grieving or feeling misunderstood, mistreated, or experiencing pain, physical pain. And then pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, this happened, whatever it may be, and this particular thing is causing me to hurt deeply. Because of this, I'm really dealing with grief right now. This person said this, and I really feel misunderstood and mistreated. I'm stressed and exhausted and dealing with this sickness. I'm dealing with this pain. So Jesus, I'm asking for answers, guidance, and healing. But ultimately, I'm asking that you give me a peace knowing that you too suffered in all of these areas, that you hear me and that you will walk with me in an understanding way. Amen. So Jesus not only became a man to make Psalms 8 come true and to suffer and not fail, but he also became a man who would destroy the one who has the power of death. Jesus became a man to destroy the one who has the power of death. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Every life ends in death, and that's the way it's going to be for all of us until Jesus comes back, that every one of us will die. So at some point you have, or you probably will, fear death. Maybe sometime in the past, or maybe even this morning, the fear of death is consuming your thoughts. Or maybe it has staying power in the background of your mind. Maybe you fear the pain that precedes death. Maybe you fear the idea of instant pain, like if you were in a wreck or if you have a heart attack. Or maybe you fear pain that oftentimes can last for years before someone passes away. Or possibly you fear the uncertainty of what's next. You know what the Bible says, but what if the Bible isn't true and there's nothing? Or what if the Bible is right and hell really does exist? Or what if heaven really isn't that great? You just seem to possibly can't shake the fear of the what ifs. Well, Jesus came to eliminate that fear, ultimately by destroying the devil. However, Psalms 8 is not 100% here yet, and the devil is, of course, not 100% destroyed. But if you trust in Jesus, then the devil, fear, and thus slavery has no power over you. So there are two deaths. Everyone will die physically, but most, the Bible tells us, will die eternally. If you have yet to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, then the best way to eliminate the fear of the second death is to use Jesus' words in John chapter 3 to be born again. This means that you would place your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive a new birth. And when you do this, when you make this decision, this automatically subtracts your second death. A friend of mine once told me that if you were born once, we're all born once physically, that you will end up dying twice, a physical death and an eternal death. But if you're born twice, physical death, and then you're born again, you only have to die once, the physical death. So if you're a Christian and you're dealing with fear at some level, this does not mean you're not a Christian. It just means that you may not be thinking correctly about your position in Christ or what God has in store for you in heaven. So my encouragement is to make your Bible like Ellie's, meaning study it hard, claim God's promises and apply that truth to your mind and your heart, and then also get some godly counsel. Reach out to people who can help you work through that fear. Or if your fear has something to do with physical death, then take your fear to Jesus, who knows what it's like to suffer an excruciating death. Which, by the way, the word excruciating means out of the cross. That's where we get that. And Jesus knows what it's like to experience that kind of death. And if you would like for us to pray for you for this or for anything, as you know, our prayer team will be down front, and we would love to pray with you and for you. So fourth, Jesus became a man who would reconcile us to God, who would reconcile us to God. Verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I've heard said that if Jesus wasn't fully God, he could not save us because he must be perfect. And if he wasn't fully man, he could not represent us. So because God is holy, the only way to escape God's judgment was to be forgiven. So what God did was he set up a sacrificial system in place that involved priests sacrificing animals so that people could be forgiven of their sins, which ultimately this was a foreshadowing. This was looking toward the cross. But it didn't really perfectly work back then because there was two problems with this system. The priests were also sinners, and the animals always ended up staying dead. So there needed to be a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice who would be able to make propitiation for the sins of the people once and for all. Propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing or satisfying the wrath of an offended person and being reconciled to him. So many religions, the belief is that man appeases God by offering gifts and offering sacrifices. And in modern-day cultural Christianity, right here in South Carolina, many try to appease God's wrath simply through good works. And if that's the path we take, which often many people do, we will always get the sense that God is never satisfied with our good deeds, with our good works, which is actually true. And as a result, we're never going to have the assurance that we know him and have eternal life. There's no offering, sacrifice, or good deed that will appease or satisfy God. And this is why God came as Jesus. He became a man. He put on flesh. He lived a perfect life and died in our place in order to appease the wrath of God, thus making propitiation for the sins of the people. So trusting in Jesus as your propitiation is the only way to be reconciled to God. And this is actually how we can know that Jesus is the only way, because if there was another way, then Jesus would have never gone to the cross. I mentioned earlier that to eliminate the fear of death, we must be born again by receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. Here is specifically what that means. When you receive Jesus as Lord, you are simply submitting to him for who he is, and that is our ultimate authority. And when you receive Jesus as Savior, you are trusting in him as your substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy God's judgment that was rightly due you. You are simply saying, I'm done trying to appease God through my good works, and I trust Jesus' death in my place. So if you're not a Christian, understand what Jesus did in your place. Stop trying to make it work on your own because you can't. And simply submit to Jesus as Lord and trust him as Savior. And if you are a Christian, evaluate your life. And if you find any place where you're trying to add to what Jesus has already done, then stop and simply be grateful and rest in the fact that he has fully made propitiation for your sins. And then finally, Jesus became a man who would be able to help those who are being tempted, to be able to help those who are being tempted. So I got a question for you. What's the only thing that God can't do? First service is right on it. He can't sin. Yeah, there is a verse that says God doesn't lie, but particularly he can't sin. God can do anything and everything else with no prerequisites or qualifications. Anything he can do except deny his own self or deny his commands. But he can do everything else. And that's why it's tough for me to say, because God did this, he is now able to do this. But what we do here at King's Cross is we preach the text for what it says, and what it says is this. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's a mystery, but the logic makes sense that God has set it up this way, that the way in which he's going to be able to help us when we're being tempted is that he's going to put on flesh, he's going to live among us, and he himself is going to be tempted as well. It's in God's economy that Jesus uses his experiences of being tempted to help those who are being tempted. In Hebrews 4:15 that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, we read that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So whatever temptation you have faced or will face, you can know for certain that Jesus experienced it. Of course, there are certain opportunities to sin today that were not present 2,000 years ago, like there were no traffic laws or internet porn or explicit music, and Jesus wasn't married and he didn't have kids. So maybe some temptations that we experience with being married and having kids or any of those things will look different on the surface, but at the very root of the temptation, Jesus experienced everything that we experience. He was tempted, he never gave in, and thus he is able to help those who are being tempted. So for this week, maybe ask this question: what temptation is coming at me and will not let up? Maybe it's something that you've been dealing with for days or weeks or even years. There are multiple ways you can fight temptation. The Bible's really clear, gives us several ways, and here are a few. 1 Corinthians 6:18 just specifically tells us to flee sexual immorality. So when you're faced with temptation, just run the other way. Doesn't seem hard when you say it, but it is difficult when you're in it. But specifically, you have an opportunity to make a decision and run the other way. 2 Timothy 2:22 starts off saying the same thing: flee youthful passions. But then it adds this: and pursue righteousness. So flee, and it gives you something positive to do: pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. And then it throws this in: along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So in one verse we see, how do you fight temptation? You flee, you pursue, and you do it with other people. Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 7 to tear out your eye and to cut off your hand. He is speaking figuratively, but he is communicating that sometimes you got to go to extreme measures to fight temptation. But the place that we see in Hebrews chapter 2, this is the place that we have to start. Those are all great things, all biblical things. But the place we need to start is to start with Jesus. First, go to him when you're dealing with temptation, when you're faced with it. Confess where you have sinned. Recognize that he was tempted in every way and was always successful. And ask him for help. And then receive the strength and the direction that only he can give. So as we land the plane, let's recap. What we just talked about is that God created man and woman in his image to do three things: have a relationship with him, to represent him, and then be responsible for the world. And they failed. That's what we have seen. Is that over and over, as we look through the Old Testament and we look even in the world today, that we continually fail in these things. So what God did was he became a man, he lived in our place, and through all his sufferings, he did not fail. Then the devil introduced sin and death, and man could not destroy either. So God became a man in order to destroy both. A sacrificial system was set up so sinners could be forgiven. But the priests were not perfect and the sacrifices stayed dead. So God became a man to appease his wrath, his own wrath, once and for all. God doesn't leave Christians to battle life on their own. And God became a man who was tempted in every way and therefore is able to help you when you are tempted. So I have a couple of takeaways this morning. If you are a Christian, don't take Jesus or his mission for granted. Psalms 8 will one day be 100%, but God has not called you to simply wait around for the world to come. So press into your relationship with Him. Take your sufferings, your fears, and your temptations to God, praying and believing that He is able to help. Jesus was sent to represent, and we are too. The more effectively we display the image of God in our spheres of influence, the more people come to know Jesus, and the more our culture looks like Psalms chapter 8. And then know that you are responsible for the world around you. So ask yourself the question, where are some areas that you don't see that are currently in subjection to Jesus? Maybe it's in your current job or another calling, or maybe it's another country. When we baptize people, we ask these two questions. Are you willing to do whatever He tells you to do? And are you willing to go wherever He tells you to go? How would you answer those questions today? And if you're not yet a Christian, I want to encourage you to consider what we have learned this morning about God. God is not detached. He's not distant or disinterested. It is clear from our text today that He is massively involved, that He is most intimate, and He's very interested in you coming to know Him and in every detail of your life. You no longer have to fear death. You no longer have to be alone in your sufferings. You no longer have to overcome temptation on your own. Jesus put on flesh. He suffered in our place. And through His death and resurrection, satisfied God's judgment on your behalf. And as Ellie said, Jesus did all the work so those who trust in Him don't have to worry anymore. Let me pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, just for the incredible encouragement that we have that You became a man. I thank You for this important doctrine, the incarnation of God into flesh, so that we could not just merely, I just feel like most of us look at, the most of the world look at Jesus as He just came to set a good example, but it's very clear from the Scriptures that we would have no chance of being reconciled to You unless Jesus, You put on flesh and came and became the perfect substitution so that we could know You, and then You've given us this incredible opportunity to make You known. And so, Lord, I pray this week, I pray specifically for today, that if there's anyone that doesn't know You, that they would embrace You, Lord Jesus, as Savior and Lord today. And for the rest of us that do, Father, I pray that our relationship with You would become more intimate this week. And I pray that You would give us a vision for how we could spread the kingdom of God in our spheres of influence. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.